Now, most of us have heard the Bible referred to as God's instruction manual. You all heard that? Sure, we've used that for many years. It's an instruction manual for all of mankind. And that's exactly what it is. It could be described that way. Turn with me, if you would, over to the book of 2 Timothy. And it'll be a race to see who can find it quickest, since I'm using this new Bible. And the pages don't quite come apart too good. 2 Timothy, let's go to verse 3, or chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. You know, Paul fully understood the value of knowing and living your life according to the Word of God. Notice what he wrote to Timothy here in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 14. He said, "But as for you," talking with Timothy, the young minister, he says, "continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings." So, of course, he was referring at this time to the writings of what we call the Old Testament, because the New Testament hadn't been written yet. So, he says, "which are able," and notice, "to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." And then verse 16, he says, all Scripture, both Old and New Testaments, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Why? He says, "that the man of God," that's all of us, "may be complete, equipped for every good work." That's why none of us would neglect going to God's Word regularly so that we can be made complete. So we can profit from learning and applying the godly principles and instructions that are revealed for each of us in the Word of God. Now, we can readily admit, and I think all of you would, that not everything God instructs us to do in His Word is easy. Anyone disagree with that? No, it's not all easy. Many times we may struggle for years coming to the point where we may feel like we are making any progress in certain aspects of our lives. That is why God shows us that the Christian journey, if you would want to call it that, is a process. It's a conversion process that from its very beginning must move us continually toward entrance into the kingdom of God. We are strengthened in our struggles, and we all struggle with certain things, when we see that even such spiritual giants as the Apostle Paul struggled against the pulls of the flesh. He struggled against those pulls right up to near the time of his death. At that time, he knew that he had endured to the end. And here in 2 Timothy, down in chapter 4, verse 7, notice what he could confidently write to young Timothy here in verse 7 of 2 Timothy chapter 4. He said, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." That's where we want to be. That's what we want to be able to do. We want to finish the race. But still, for us, there are certain aspects of God's Word that we view as just too hard. Too hard to apply in our lives. So what do? We avoid them. We avoid doing them because it's difficult. Sadly, we avoid them oftentimes to our own hurt. We find ourselves not even wanting to go there because it's just too difficult for us to overcome what is holding us back from becoming that complete man of God that He wants each of us to become. Reality is that for sometimes we are confronted with difficult situations and events. Situations that all too often cause us to agonize, to be in despair, to exhibit anger, resentment, and yes, even bitterness toward other people. Other people who have caused us pain, who have caused us embarrassment, or have wronged us in some real or even perceived way. You see, we often become trapped in hostile feelings of grudges, of anger, of resentment toward a fellow human being. I dare say we've all experienced that at times, at some level. At such times, we cannot afford to avoid the Word of God. We need more than ever God's breathed out instructions to help us bring to us where we can be equipped for every good work, so that we cannot be hindered by our wrong feelings and emotions. Let me introduce the subject we will be discussing today by reading portions from a book I have. I'll give you the title of this book a little later. This is a personal experience of the author of this book that I want to read to you. And this is the introduction for what we're going to be talking about. Well, it would help if I get to the right page. I have a friend in Seattle who hates the man he used to work for. He has hated him for years. He hates him because this man humiliated him publicly, firing him in a hideously demeaning way. To make it worse, my friend had once considered this man his buddy, often going out drinking with him to ball games and dinners. Then out of nowhere, the man turned on my friend and betrayed him, setting him up to take the fall for business mistakes that he, not my friend, had made. Ever since then, not a day passed in my friend's life without his thinking of his old boss and filling up with rage. 5 years passed by. Late one night, my friend was walking down the street where the man he hated lives. As he drew near the house, the familiar hateful feelings took over. He started to recall the details of what happened. The refusal to discuss the matter, the public announcement at a motivational rally at work that my friend had failed to meet expectations in the company. Even though the events had happened 5 years before, it still felt fresh and cruel and wrong. On this particular night, as he walked past his old boss's house, my friend decided to do something. Nothing major, just something. He had never been able to take any revenge at all, even though he thought about it at least once a day, sometimes more often. Although he had thought about it a lot, he knew that he would never do anything big, like hire a hitman to kill his old boss. This just wasn't my friend's style. But tonight, just for the fun of it, he decided to do something small, something he could easily get away with, something that would do no serious harm, but would make him feel good, at least for a minute or two. He decided to do what kids have been doing for years to neighbors they hate. He decided to throw a rock through the window of his old boss's house. It was childish and silly, but the idea felt as good as a strong drink. Kicking around in the dirt that bordered the sidewalk, my friend looked for a proper stone as this emerging David imagined, if not slaying his own Goliath, then at least bothering him a bit. He told me later that he carefully chose a jagged rock, big enough to do some damage, but small enough to throw hard. Once he found his stone, he wound up and let it fly, rage propelling the rock out of the depths of humiliation, up into the moonlight, toward a corner window of the house of the hated man. For a moment, my friend felt happy, victorious, avenged. But his aim was not David's. Instead of smashing the window, the rock hit a drain pipe right next to the window and ricocheted back. My friend, standing on the sidewalk below, his face eagerly upturned, grinning, expecting to savor this moment, suddenly became the target of the very rock he had thrown. Unable to duck in time, he took the ricochet head on, as if he had planned to be hit by it all along. The stone struck him on the bridge of his nose, slicing open a cut that took several weeks to fully heal. He felt foolish, humiliated again by this man, as he held his arm up to his bleeding nose and hurried home. When he told me about it, he laughed, but it was clear that he did not enjoy this bit of laughter. He was the victim of his own hatred. I wanted to tell him something that Confucius said, but it didn't seem tactful to say it just then. Confucius said, when you start down the road to revenge, first dig two graves. If my friend had found a way to forgive his old boss before he took his walk that night, his nose would have been spared, not to mention his pride. But like all of us sometimes, my friend couldn't forgive. This is a book titled Dare to Forgive. The author is one Edward Hollowell. He's an MD. And I want to go back to that book a couple more times in today's message. Turn with me over to the book of Luke. Chapter 17. If you want a title for this message today, it's a title that comes from the book, because the full title is Dare to Believe, The Power of Letting Go and Moving On. So Letting Go and Moving On is the title that I selected for this message. Here in Luke chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. And this is Christ speaking to us. Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. So we are told very clearly, very pointedly, that we are going to face temptation, so we should never be surprised when those temptations come. Continuing on in verse 2, he says, it would be better for him, the one for whom the temptations came, if it were a millstone were hung around his neck and were cast into the sea, than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. In verse 3, he goes right into this. He says, pay attention to yourselves. He's talking to you and I. He says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Now what he is speaking of here, is that we become aware that a brother in Christ has sinned. We are then to rebuke that brother in love, of course, so that this brother can be helped to see the error of his ways. And he tells us we do this so he will repent. And when he repents, we are to forgive him. We are reminded of what James wrote in James 5, verse 19 to 20. If any one of you wander from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. I'll talk a little bit more about that concept in a little while. Christ continues here in verse 4. Notice, And if he sins against you, now this is specific sin against you personally. This isn't just a general sin like the first example. If he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Now it's interesting that Christ uses the number seven as the times in a day that we must forgive a brother when he comes to us and says, I repent. You see, in Judaism during this period, it was considered honorable when you forgave a person three times. So what Christ was showing to his disciples and to us today is that there is more required of us. Our standard of forgiving must exceed that of the Pharisees. As we will see, forgiveness that we should have, that God desires us to have, can only come from God Himself. Notice what the disciples responded when Christ told them this in verse 5. In verse 5, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. Now, why would they respond in this way? They would respond in this way because they realized what a difficult thing Christ had just told them. Christ was letting them know that forgiveness, true forgiveness, at the level that Christ is telling us, requires genuine faith. Genuine faith in the one who has forgiven us of all. But why is forgiving so hard? Why is forgiving so hard for us human beings? Most of us don't like to forgive. I don't know that I've known anyone that liked to have to forgive someone. It's not fun. It's difficult. When the stakes are high, forgiving can seem as difficult as performing surgery on yourself and can be equally painful. Just thinking about forgiving can make you wince and say, no way, I can't do it. But consider what the alternative might be. Family feuds that sever family ties, ruined friendships, cycles of murder, hatred, wars, and mistrust, harboring deep-rooted animosity toward another person that can last for years, feelings that a person can even take to their grave. These are the results of not having forgiveness. On top of this, it's been proven that holding on to hatred, resentment, bitterness, and malice toward another person can be devastating to you physically, emotionally, and even spiritually. The book of Proverbs speaks often about what such wrong feelings and emotions can result in. You see, forgiving is good for you, and it's good for others. Have you ever known anyone where every time you have had any lengthy conversation with that person, they bring up some hurt or wrong that was done to them 5, 10, 15, 20, 30 years ago? It's like some burning ember of emotional pain that continually erupts into a hot flame time and time again, keeping their lives unsettled and not at peace. They just have not been able to let it go and move on in their lives. What they are doing, without even realizing it, is allowing that person or event to have hold over their life by their continually giving space in their hearts and minds for this emotional firestorm to continually erupt. They are still enslaved to that hurt and that wrong. Romans 6:16 is relevant in this matter when it says, and I'm paraphrasing it here, anyone or anything that you commit yourself to as an obedient slave, you are a slave to that to which you obey. We can become a slave to our unforgiveness. And as we're going to see, brethren, unforgiveness is a sin. And unless it is repented of, it will lead to eternal death. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 12. Hebrews 12, verse 12. Hebrews 12, verse 12 and 13. It says, therefore lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. I think this is an apt description of a person whose heart and soul is imprisoned by unforgiveness. Their whole body, mind, and spirit is affected by the burden that they carry around every day. It distorts their view and the direction of their lives. They are in dire need of healing. Verse 14 says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. If a person carries around an unforgiving spirit, they will never find peace within themselves nor with the one they consider an adversary, the one to whom they have been unable to extend forgiveness. That unforgiveness becomes a barrier that hinders that person obtaining the holiness or righteousness that comes from living in obedience to God. Without which, as it says, a person will not see the Lord. We're talking about things relating to the very entrance into the kingdom of God. Forgiveness, as difficult as it may be, is absolutely necessary for our spiritual health. Verse 15. He says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. What is the grace of God? It is unmerited forgiveness that He has extended to us after repentance. When we don't understand the forgiveness we have been given, we can find it very hard to forgive others. And when we can't forgive, what can happen to us? Let's continue on here in verse 15. Or let me read it again. He says that the root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. What he is telling us is unforgiveness can lead to bitterness springing up within the person. Therefore, it defiles the person. I read somewhere that bitterness in a man is like a poisonous venom, and his venom poisons himself more than his victim. So very true. Being defiled is the opposite of having holiness. And it will prevent entrance into God's kingdom. Verse 16. Verse 16 says that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Verse 17, for you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Why was Esau unholy? Because he treated his birthright, which he rightly could have had because he was the firstborn, but he treated it, as it says, as something profane. And he sold his birthright to his younger brother Jacob for a bowl of red stew. His birthright was worth no more than a bowl of soup. You all know the story, so we won't go into that right now. But how much greater is the birthright offered to us as the firstborn in the family of God? Think about it. What is that worth to you? What is that worth to me? Later in the story of the events in these two young men's lives, the blessing from their father Isaac was also taken from Esau by the crafty scheming of his brother Jacob. Esau did cry. He cried out to his father Isaac to give him a blessing also. Yeah, he wanted a blessing, but he was not repentant regarding his treatment of the birthright that could have been his. What was Esau's attitude toward his brother Jacob after this? You all know. He wanted to kill him. Did Esau have an unforgiving spirit toward Jacob? I think that would be somewhat of an understatement, wouldn't it? I want to come back to this story of Esau and Jacob in a little while because there's another aspect of forgiveness that we want to look at that is revealed in the interaction between these two men. Now, if you think forgiveness is easy, then you may not fully grasp what forgiveness really is. It's not an easy subject to speak about because it takes so many different tracks into the depths of our innermost being. No two situations or circumstances that we could address are just alike for any two people. It's impossible to explore the depths of this subject in one sermon, and that's not what I'm trying to do. But there are some fundamental ideas about forgiveness that are basic and can help us start down that long road to forgiveness that we all at times must travel. As difficult as it is to rightly understand, and even more difficult to do, as followers of Jesus Christ, it is something we must be striving to perfect in our lives. I don't have, nor can I give you, all the answers to the many questions that can arise when talking about forgiveness. But I hope to help all of us see more clearly where we can find those answers that can help us achieve a spirit of forgiveness and that can provide healing for both ourselves and others when forgiveness is what is needed. Allow me to read some more from Dr. Hollowell's book here. I'm going to read you another story. He has several in here that are all very good, but some of them more so than others, I thought. This is to help us more or less begin to have an understanding of forgiveness. I think he writes some very good things here. Most of it that he writes is right in line with the Scriptures. It's easy for somebody to say. Some of it I don't totally agree with because I don't think it rings true, but those are the parts we're not even looking at today. He says, to understand forgiveness, you must first understand what forgiveness is not. Forgiveness is not turning the other cheek. That's not forgiveness. Forgiveness is not running away. Forgiving someone does not mean that you condone what the person has done, nor does it mean that you invite them to do it again. It doesn't mean that you don't want the offending person to be punished. There are some offenses, I'm thinking in the legal sense, where the person needs to pay for what they did. You could think of things like that. It doesn't mean that you forget the offense, nor does it mean that by forgiving you tacitly invite bad things to happen to you again. How would you define forgiveness? Have you ever thought and tried to just put your own definition on what forgiveness is? It's not easy. I dare say every one of us would have a little different definition of forgiveness. But he goes on, he says he went to the American Heritage College Dictionary, and it defines forgive as to renounce anger and resentment against the person or the thing that caused the wrong. It says it goes back to a Greek root word that means, notice this, forgive means to set free, as in freeing a slave. Remember what we talked about in Romans 6, about becoming enslaved to unforgiveness. It's what we want to be freed from, and forgiveness frees us from that. He says, we free ourselves from being slaves to our own hatred. According to the dictionary definition I just cited, in order to forgive, we must renounce resentment and anger. We do not have to forget, ignore, or condone anyone or anything. We just have to renounce our anger and resentment. What does that mean to renounce anger and resentment? Well, if you look up the meaning of renounce, it says to reject or disown. To reject or disown. So to renounce anger and resentment means to disown my anger and resentment. He continues on over here. He says, most people think that what is required to overcome a hurt or a wrong is vengeance, retribution, get justice. Sounds very macho, doesn't it? Sounds like that's the right way to do it. That's what we like to see. We like to see the bad guy always get his. He continues, he says, but that is wrong. Forgiveness is much stronger, not to mention much wiser than vengeance or retribution. And it begets the best kind of justice. It says forgiveness, and I thought this statement was spoke volumes. Forgiveness bears a greater burden than vengeance ever could. Vengeance is not only strong, or forgiveness is not only stronger, it is much more clever and wise than vengeance and retribution. Forgiveness takes intelligence, discipline, imagination, and persistence. He says, above all, when you forgive, you cease to live under the rule of the pain and the need for retribution and revenge. He continues down here, and finally he says, it means that you set yourself free from those bad, horrible, terrible feelings that revenge brings on a person. He says, you no longer let those feelings own you. You disown them. When you feel the yoke of hatred start to take you in its grip, you step out. You lift it off. You renounce it. You put on the yoke of love instead. Love has to replace the desire for revenge or retribution. Joanna North, she's an author and instructor at the University of London, and she's a renowned expert on forgiveness. And she writes this in her book entitled Exploring Forgiveness. I don't have that book with me today. I just want to quote a couple of statements that she writes. What we must remember is that a correct conception of forgiveness does not require that we forego punishment. Again, there are certain wrongs that need to be punished for. And again, I'm talking more about in a legal sense. They don't need to forego punishment altogether, or that we should. We should, in forgiving, attempt to annul the existence of the wrong that is done. Forgiveness does not remove the fact or event of wrongdoing. It doesn't cover it up. It doesn't say it never happened. But instead, it relies upon the recognition of a wrong having been committed in order for the process of forgiveness to be made possible. What is annulled in the act of forgiveness is not the crime itself, but the distorting effect that this wrong has upon one's relationship with the wrongdoer, and perhaps others as well. From the injured party's point of view, forgiveness will have the effect of preventing the wrong from continuing to damage one's self-esteem and one's psyche. So bringing to an end the distortion and corruption of one's relationships with others. In other words, it allows us to let go and move on. She continues in the book to say, through forgiveness, the pain and hurt caused by the original wrong are released. Or at least they are not allowed to mar the whole of one's being for all time. Do we want that in our lives? You bet we do. It can only happen when we learn to forgive. Now, forgiveness may require much more of us than taking revenge and holding on to resentment for a wrong that has been done to us. But it brings to the forgiver a much greater reward, an eternal reward. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. I know Peter's in here. 1 Peter chapter 3, and let's go down to verse 8. First Peter 3:8. Finally, no, this isn't the end of my sermon. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless and notice. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Holding on to the resentment, the hatred, the animosity, desire for revenge can only result in evil. Forgiveness brings to the one who forgives blessings. This is what we were called to. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verses 14 through 17. Romans 12, verse 14. Remember, we're friends and we're sharing these scriptures together. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. No matter what happens to you or me, if someone treats you or me in an unchristian manner, that does not give us the right to treat them in an unchristian manner. Forgiveness bears the greater burden. Verse 18. If possible, so far as depends on you, you can't force others to do what they should do, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. It says, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. Oh, piece of cake. Do that all day and all night, can't we? Not on our own, we can't. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let me read you a quote from George Herbert. George Herbert was a 17th century poet. He had a lot of interesting sayings, some of them pretty good. But this one caught my eye. He says, living well is the best revenge. Think about it. Living well is the best revenge. In other words, don't allow unforgiveness or trying to extract retribution for the wrong that was done to you. Don't allow that to hold you back from living a full and godly life. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Colossians 3, verse 12. He says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. I don't read any options in that, do you? If I understood this, why do I hang on to feelings of anger, revenge, and resentment? When we don't have a forgiving spirit, then I would say that we don't yet fully grasp what Christ did for us. Something that we should consider as we come to the Passover this year. Another quote from George Herbert. Of course, this is given from a Protestant perspective, but I think what it's saying is very true. He that cannot forgive others breaks the bridge over which he himself must pass if he would ever reach heaven. For everyone has need to be forgiven. Are we going to burn the bridges between our relationships by not having a spirit of forgiveness? Now, if this has not been impressed upon our hearts yet, how important forgiveness is for each of us to practice, Let's turn over to Matthew 6. Let's remember from the beginning what the Word of God is for. Matthew 6 and verse 12. Here Christ is giving us an example of where the focus of most of our prayers should be. Just pick up this one verse in verse 12 of chapter 6. Verse 11 says, "Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." Have forgiven is past tense. We've already done that. Once we have done that, we can then ask God to forgive us of our debts. Our sins, brethren, our sins are a debt that we have incurred and that we owe to God. Colossians 2:14 says our sins were a record of debt that stood against us, a debt that is forgiven through the sacrifice of Christ. He paid that debt, and He continues to pay that debt. He continues to pay that debt as we go to Him and ask for forgiveness. And when we receive that forgiveness, we receive it only as we forgive those who have sinned against us. Christ continues here in verse 14. I think it's very evident this was on Christ's heart and mind. "For if you forgive others their trespasses," here's a formula, "you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." There's not a one of us that doesn't want that. "But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Again, these are issues that can keep us out of the kingdom of God. What did we read earlier in Hebrews 12? It said, "Strive." I think the New King James says, "Pursue peace." "Strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." When there is unforgiveness standing between people, there can be no peace. And sometimes pursuing peace can be as simple as saying two little words, "I'm sorry." Easy to say when they're said with conviction and heart. And in most cases, that's all that's required. When you know you have hurt, offended, or wronged someone, be quick to say those words. It's amazing the power in those words for healing a breached relationship. And when someone does say, "I'm sorry," be just as quick to forgive. Be quick to let it go and move on. But sometimes, obtaining that forgiveness you seek requires much more than simply saying, "I'm sorry." Let's go back now to the events of the two brothers, Esau and Jacob, that I mentioned earlier at the beginning. I'm not going to have time to cover the entire story. You've heard it. You've read it many times yourself. You remember that after Jacob had stolen Esau's birthright and his blessing, that his brother Esau was going to kill him after their father had lived out his days and died. Esau was going to kill him because of the deception that Jacob and his mother had done and took the birthright away from Esau. Esau, I think you understand this, Esau didn't have a forgiving spirit, okay? He was going to kill his brother. So his mother sent Jacob away, sent him back to the land where she had come from, to the house of her brother Laban, to find himself a wife from the daughters of Laban. Then through the deception of Laban, now this is, it's ironic really, Jacob was always conniving and deceiving and doing all sorts of stuff, but he met his match in Laban. So, Jacob had to work for 7 years before he was able to marry Leah, and another 7 years before he could marry Rachel, which was the one that he wanted to really marry from the beginning. As time goes on, God blesses Jacob, multiplying his herds and his servants and his children. And a time comes when God says to Jacob, "Return to your homeland, and I will be with you." Now remember, Jacob was going back to the land where his brother Esau still lived. And no doubt, Esau still harbored his feelings of hatred and murder toward Jacob. Let's pick up the story here in Genesis chapter 32, and let's see how Jacob pursued forgiveness from his brother Esau. Genesis chapter 22. I was reading through this a month or two ago, and it just struck me when I read through this story again. It's amazing, just like Mr. Alexander said, when you know you read something over and over and over again, and the next time you read it, you see something totally different that you've never seen before. Here in Genesis 32, and let's start in verse 3. And Jacob, now remember, Jacob was on his way back to the homeland, and he knew Esau was there. And he knew more than likely Esau was waiting. And the minute Esau saw him, he was dead. But God had said, "You go, and I will be with you." Verse 3. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them. So he sent out messengers to go to his brother long before he got there with his whole band that he was traveling with. And instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." So he sent an emissary to talk to his brother Esau to say, "Jacob is coming back, and he's seeking reconciliation." Continuing here, he says, "And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you. And notice, there are 400 men with him." Now, Esau was a man of the sword. That's how he made a living, you know, going out and raiding and stealing and plundering and all that stuff. He was a man of action. Why was he bringing 400 men? Why do you think? He was going to wipe Jacob and his group out. That's the only reason he would have brought 400 men. Verse 7. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, if Esau comes to one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. So no doubt, Jacob, he knew Esau was coming after him. Verse 9, and Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of the steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you, so forth and so on. So he was crying out to God, because they knew if God didn't intervene, he was as good as dead. Let's see, I want to drop down. Well, let me make this statement so far that we've seen in the story. Sometimes we can too easily, in trying to gain forgiveness for a wrong we may have committed, we may easily give up and stop trying. And sometimes we can stubbornly hang on to our unforgiving spirit, and we don't give that forgiveness when asked for. Or we grow weary in sometimes having to forgive someone over and over and over again. Sounds like a husband and wife thing, doesn't it? I want to go over, if you hold your place there. Well, let me finish the story, because it's very informative for us here. So we see that Jacob feared that Esau was coming after him to kill him. So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau. So he thought, well, I'll send some things to Esau as a gift, and I'll try to soften his heart. He said, 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. It's a pretty good group, isn't it? Then he handed over to his servants every drove by itself, so he separated all these animals out, and he said to his servants, pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove. He instructed the first, when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, to whom do you belong, where are you going, and whose are these ahead of you, then you shall say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us. He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves. You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him, and you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he thought, Jacob thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed the night in the camp. Then the next section talks about his wrestling with God all night. And of course, we remember the story that toward the end, as the dawn drew close, that God touched the socket of Jacob's hip, and he limped from that day forward. 33, verse 1. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. At this point, Jacob didn't know. He thought, I'm still a goner. It's not worked. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah and her children, Rachel and Joseph, last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near his brother. Do you see the effort that Jacob was going to try to gain forgiveness from his brother? It's the whole point of what's going on here. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, who are these with you? Jacob said, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down, Leah likewise and her children. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, what do you mean by all of this company that I met? Jacob answered, to find favor in the sight of my Lord. Notice Esau's reaction. Here's the man who was ready to murder this guy. He said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. Jacob said, no, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand, for I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. That's the result we want to obtain when we seek forgiveness and when we forgive. Matthew 18. Chapter verse 21. Matthew chapter 18. question that we ourselves might often ask. Then Peter came up and said to him, to Christ, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Remember, in Judaism, three times was considered, you did good. That was being very, very gracious when you forgave somebody three times. So Peter thought, well, I'll just use seven times, you know. That'll show how great I am. I'll tell Christ, well, seven times, how about that? What did Christ say? I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. 70 times seven times. In other words, there can be no limit as to how many times we must forgive someone. Why is that? Because Christ has not set a limit on how many times we can go to Him to seek and be granted forgiveness. And I think every one of us are so thankful for that. What if the person we're talking about doesn't repent? Now, you may have heard, as I have over the years, people say that unless that person comes to me and asks for forgiveness, I can't or I don't have to forgive them for what they've done. Let me give you some examples of forgiveness. I think that gives the right answer to that question. Of course, I could go to the examples of forgiveness. Probably the greatest example, or is the greatest example of forgiveness there is. And that is, of course, those who were not seeking forgiveness, but crucified Jesus Christ, but yet Christ forgave them. There's really no greater example of forgiveness than His. Remember His prayer for those that were murdering Him as He hung there? He said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. They didn't ask to be forgiven, but He forgave them. Or I could go through the story of Joseph and his brothers and the forgiveness that he extended to them after all the years he had wasted away in prison, being falsely accused, all because of his brothers' jealousy and hatred toward him, which resulted in them selling him into slavery to the Egyptians. Remember what he said to his brothers when they feared that he would exact revenge against them for what they had done to him? Why did they think he would do that? It's what they would have done. He said, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? Joseph had a spirit of forgiveness, and he knew that it was not his right to exact revenge or to return in kind for what his brothers had done. You can study through that yourself and see that wonderful example. But I do want to share two examples with you. One example on forgiveness from the book that I'm reading from today, and the other from the Bible itself. Now this story, it's a true story, by the way. This is about a man that, of course, none of us know. But it's an amazing story because it's a story that the author of this book experienced himself with this man. It's a man he calls Henry Davis. You can Google his name. You'll not find him. It's a fictitious name. Let me read you Henry's story because it is truly an amazing story of a man, an ordinary man, who had an unordinary understanding of the power of forgiveness and where that power comes from. He says of Henry Davis is one of the world's great experts on forgiveness. I met him when I was in Greensboro, North Carolina, in the spring of 2001. He was my cab driver on my trip from Greensboro to Winston-Salem. Henry and I started talking as we drove along the sunny North Carolina highway. I could tell right away that he came from one of the fundamentalist Christian traditions, as he made more references to the Lord in 5 minutes than most cab drivers usually do in a year. Henry told me all he could, a man sharing something he loved. I soon found out that he had lived a lot of life. He had grown up on a farm in North Carolina, one of 27 children. 27 children. Henry wanted to leave the farm, so when he got old enough, he set out for New York, where he became a member of the New York City Police Department. Everything went smoothly for a while as he moved up the ranks. One day he received an assignment that changed his life forever. Along with two other officers, he was given the duty of transferring a member of an organized crime group from one lockup to another. Henry and the two other officers took the prisoner in handcuffs and leg irons, to an armored transport vehicle. Henry drove. Halfway to the destination, shots rang out. The other officers got out of the truck while Henry stayed inside to guard the prisoner. He saw his two fellow officers get hit just before he felt a sharp pain in his back and lost consciousness. He remembers nothing else. Henry's superior officer had accepted an $850,000 bribe to reveal the route the prisoner would take. The two officers accompanying Henry were killed. Henry survived, but he was paralyzed from the waist down. Over the next 2 years, he worked relentlessly in physical therapy under the supervision of a skilled and inspiring nurse. Miraculously, contrary to what the doctors had told him, he regained full use of his legs. When he left his wheelchair, he asked the nurse who had helped him with his physical therapy to marry him. She accepted. She was still his wife when I met Henry that day in the cab. I asked Henry, what became of the officer who had betrayed him? He's doing time, Henry told him. He'll be there for a long time. Have you seen him since you were shot? Oh, yes, Henry immediately replied. I went to visit him pretty soon after he got to the prison. I had to let him know that I forgave him. I told him that whatever forgiveness he needed now, it would come from God, because I had forgiven him completely and honestly. I told him I understood that Satan had got a hold of his mind, that greed had taken over, and under the influence of greed he had done something that he never, ever would have done had Satan not won the battle for his soul right then. He started to cry and ask how I could forgive him for having done what he had done. I told him my part was easy. It wasn't going to help me any to hate him. All that hating would do would be to corrupt my own soul and make my life worse. So I forgave him because it was the best thing for me to do. He couldn't believe it. I told him over and over again that I bore him no ill will. I told him I forgave him and prayed he would find forgiveness from God. But Henry, I said, he tried to have you killed. You were paralyzed. How could you forgive him? All you have to do is open your heart to the power of love and you can forgive anyone. Henry replied, how could I not forgive him if God forgave us for killing his only son? You make it sound so simple, I said, but if someone had done that to me, what he did to you, I don't know if I could forgive him. Henry said, what earthly good would it do you to keep hating him? It would just make you sick inside. It would separate you from God. A very wise cab driver. Very wise indeed. That is the first of our examples. The second example you're all familiar with, and that is the story of Stephen. Remember, we are discussing, is forgiveness required if those we need to forgive have not repented? Acts chapter 6, verse 8. Acts chapter 6, verse 8. Again, you're all very familiar with this story. Acts chapter 6, verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freemen and all of these other people rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses." So they set these men up as false witnesses against Stephen, just like they did Christ. And they stirred up the people and the elders and scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him. We've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And notice, and gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And then it goes on with what Stephen did as far as repudiating everything that they had been saying. Drop down to verse 51. Here in verse 51, he boldly calls them to task for their hypocrisy and their false teaching. He said, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Verse 54. "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged. They ground their teeth at him." Can you imagine this scene? "But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" Well, that tipped the scales. That was more than this angry, hateful, vengeful mob could take. And they took him outside the city. And what did they do? They began stoning Stephen. Down in verse 59. "And they were as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he died." He fell asleep. Stephen prayed that God would not hold this sin against the people that were bashing his head in with stones. The very ones that were putting him to death. Were they asking Stephen for forgiveness? Absolutely not. Yet Stephen extended the spirit of forgiveness to them by beseeching God on their behalf. What an example. What is interesting is who was there among those who Stephen prayed for. It was Saul, who later would be called by God to become one of the great writers and examples of the New Testament church. Notice what it says there back up in verse 58. "And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul, the future Apostle Paul." Stephen asked for God to forgive Paul. Of course, later Christ confronted Paul in a very dramatic way, and Paul was then completely forgiven by God and was used mightily in establishing the church of God, and his writings help establish and sustain that church today. Yet Paul never forgot the terrible things he had done against God and against God's people prior to his conversion. He knew that he had been forgiven, but he never forgot it. He never forgot from where God had called him, and that knowledge only strengthened him in his resolve to obey and follow God. And no doubt, the prayer of Stephen, as he breathed his last words at the hands of Paul and the others, that prayer was burned indelibly into the mind and heart of the Apostle Paul. You can also imagine the forgiveness that had to happen with the other disciples toward Paul when he came in among them later on. How would you react toward a man if he had been responsible for persecuting or even murdering a fellow member of the church, a close friend, or even a relative? To forgive him would have required a lot of faith, a lot of time, and a whole lot of love. How much easier for us to forgive our transgressions against one another that we sometimes inflict on one another within the body of the church. How much easier is it for us? We've only been able to scratch the surface of this subject of forgiveness. But I hope we have said enough that we can begin learning how to better forgive one another. How to use the power, the gift of forgiveness to heal our relationships and to at last let go of the pain and the hurt we may have experienced in the past and move on to a deeper relationship with one another and with God. So that we can be assured, brethren, entrance into the kingdom of God.